We're going to continue with our Advent theme on the change that God brought about in this world, in people's lives, by giving Jesus, but then also the decision that everyone has to make who encounters this gift of God. Now, Luke tells us Mary's story. This story is sung up at Christmas time. You know, when you look at the carols, especially if you have to pick songs to be sung, you realize that the players in this drama that is sung up are Mary, the baby, angels, and shepherds. And Joseph is in the background, almost like just a piece of stage decoration, and he only gets honorable mention. But while that is how the carol writers presented, that's not the way the Spirit of God presents it. Because Mary's story, and that's a story of mother and child, angels and shepherds, is given to us by Luke. But Matthew, and he comes first in the Bible, in the Gospels, he actually tells us the story totally from Joseph's point of view. And Mary is in the background. And so what we're going to do today is look at what this great change of Christ coming into the world meant for Joseph and what kind of decision it engaged him with. And we're going to see that Matthew presents that story up front in his gospel because it introduces the great theme of his gospel, and that is the theme of discipleship. When Jesus comes into our life, we have to make some, at first scary, but in the end, very practical decisions. He calls us to serve and to action. Now, before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you gave your Son as your great gift to mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in that great change, we have to decide that whosoever believes in him. And what a gift he gives us, eternal life. And now as we look at Joseph's story and see what that meant for a man in his position, we pray that you'd open our eyes and that we too again would appreciate and we would receive the change that Christ brings into our life, into our personal life, our domestic life, our home life, our career life, and that we would make the decisions. And by receiving Christ into the world, that we would really give Christ a place as King, and even in our households, in our own personal lives, that he would reign and through that would bless the country around us and the world around us, just like Joseph received him into his house, and that was his entrance into the world. And so bless us, we pray this morning, in the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. So let's read the story, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife and knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now I want you to first of all notice something. While Luke introduces Mary as the virgin, and her virginity is really the focal point because by the Holy Spirit, the Son of God entered into the world in the virgin's womb, conceived there. Matthew introduces Joseph by putting the focus and sharpening it on the fact that he was a just man or a righteous man. And we're going to look at now the story of Joseph from the point of view of what it means to be a righteous man. Now, righteousness in the Bible is an action word. And that's really based in the Old Testament. Whenever the Old Testament talks about God's righteousness or people having righteousness, it always focuses on action. And the action here is not that you behave in a squeaky clean way, measuring up to the Ten Commandments. But as I've often pointed out, the original Anglo-Saxon term behind our word righteousness really grasps that Hebrew concept. And that is that our word righteousness comes from the Anglo-Saxon word to rightwise, rightwiseness. And when you think of rightwising, you think of things going wrong in the world, just the way they are. It's not quite right. It's not quite straight. And so you have to rightwise your course of action. What are you rightwise toward? Now, the famous rightwising verse of the Bible that is the basis of the gospel is the righteous, the rightwising will live by faith. And so there's two reference points for you to rightwise your course of action. One is faith in God. And that is, it's God's action that you have to line up with. And you have to receive his action, righteousness by faith. But you're always moving toward a goal if you're rightwising, because you can't rightwise when you just stand still. You have to get moving. And what are you aiming for? What are you moving into? The gift of future life. Eternal life. The righteous will live by faith, and that means by faith in God and God's action, they are moving into the life that God has and that God gives. And that is, of course, due to a very basic fact of life. You know, when a baby is born, it starts with this beautiful gift of life. And do you realize the sad side of it is the baby starts dying at that moment? And you can see how as the baby grows up and cries and fights and squawks, it's always feeling that life in its true fullness is being taken away by brother, by sister, by this, by that. And as we grow up, aren't we always fighting against this mysterious force that we always feel, that full life in its dignity, in its honor, in its advantages, in its material supply, if nothing is done, we're being robbed. And God engages us through that to trust in him and to move into life as a future life, as a gift of God. A hope that makes the idea of a righteous man clear and vivid before you. Now what we're going to do is look at Joseph as the model of a righteous man. Now, I'm going to take up the fourth beatitude of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, to bring Joseph's righteousness into focus. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, righteousness is presented to us throughout the whole Bible, especially in the Old Testament, as having two sides. On the one hand, righteousness is rightwising your course of life, your action, your behavior, and it's the straightforward way of living. If you want to reach your goal of securing the future blessing of life, whether it be physically, materially, or spiritually, walk a straight line. In fact, the word righteousness in the Old Testament is often coupled with a word that is sometimes translated as uprightness or equity. The Hebrew word really means straightness. And what it really refers to is get it straight, brother. Walk a straight line, sister, because you want to get from A to B. And we were taught that the definition of a straight line is the shortest distance between A and B. And you know what that shortest distance is? Righteousness. It's true. And so in one sense, it's straightforward. And when you read Proverbs, it almost sounds like it's easy. If you want to have an easy course through life, be righteous. But then there's another side. The righteous live by faith. And they take everything under God's providence and under his rule. And how often is the path of the righteous covered in darkness? I can't see it. I'm confused. How often is the way before you under God's government totally crooked and full of logs and boulders? It's almost like a big storm came across your path. And now I want to tell you the path before you is not straightforward at all. And then, you know, when you're in the dark and all the boulders and the trees and everything is just moved around, you have to now find the straight course through a crooked landscape. Because everything has gone wrong. And that's where righteousness really kicks in. It really shines. How it finds the straight path through a terrain where a big earthquake happened and everything is twisted. Everything is now out of shape. And this is when you have to start rightwising. Now, what we're going to do is just look at Joseph from this point of view. The challenges of a righteous man. The first thing is Joseph starts at the natural level. He's an adult. He's got to get married. He knows his duty. And there he starts. And by the way, I want to say something. The Bible always starts with the natural first. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays down the great law of Scripture set in Adam and in Christ. The natural comes first, and then the spiritual. So you always notice that God calls people to lead, to serve from the natural. You know, there's Moses, he's a shepherd. There's a guy proving himself for 40 years in the natural. Let's give him a spiritual calling. There's David, a shepherd boy. He's proved himself in the natural. Let's make him the shepherd king. There's Peter, a good fisherman. Let's take up the natural and make him a fisher of men. And I want to just have a preacher moment here. A lot of Christians get distracted from proving themselves righteous at their job in the natural because they got visions of the spiritual. And they would like to be lifted out of the natural and just be super spiritual. You're totally wrong-wising everything if you think that way. I'm going to tell you, heaven is eyeing you for how you do the dishes, how you clean the house, how you carry out the job. What do you do with the money that you earn? God likes people who are righteous on the ground, righteous micromanagers of the little, of the temporal. That's where character is formed. And then God takes that character up to entrust the person with the big thing. Jesus said, if you're not faithful in the little things of money management, the little things of house management, the little things of changing diapers and child rearing, who's going to entrust you with the great things of the kingdom of God? Let's get this one righteous. Get it in order. Your domestic physical life comes first. That's where God wants you to be righteous. So, do we see that with Joseph? Yes. Joseph is a good guy. He has a duty. First of all, a duty that every Jew had. Because in the Old Testament, every Jewish man carried a promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through the different lines of the families, toward the end goal, which would only be reached by the chain linkage of procreation generations, as the inheritance would be passed from father to son, until he comes to bring in the eternal reign of God. Joseph had that duty. So what was righteous for him? He needed to get married. And that's where we find him. He is betrothed. But of course, for Joseph, the righteousness even was higher because he had the royal blood flowing in his veins. And the great promise of the kingdom of God was not left abstract anywhere by anybody. But no, it's somewhere. Through someone, and that is the Messiah is going to be the son of David. And do you realize that if you at this time had the royal blood flowing through your veins, you carried a heavy burden? Because among all the other heirs of David, the whole world would look to your line for its hope. And if it failed, woe to the world. Isn't it true? So Joseph carried this burden. He knew his genealogy, as every righteous Jew knew at the time. And he carried this burden that he has to get married, not just for personal reasons, not just for general reasons, but he had to carry the line forward. And so what does he do? He finds himself a nice girl in Nazareth, and he is betrothed to her. Now, this is another sign of normal righteousness. What is betrothal? Well, we know that when God gave the decree, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or cling to his wife, that every man has a certain clinginess right from within him. You know, when God gives a decree like that, he builds it right into you. And Joseph had that too. I'm just saying those are the facts. But the thing about betrothal is before you start clinging, remember it's a covenant of God. And you only get clingy with a woman under the decree of God, the decree of marriage and covenant. And therefore, there's a whole lot more to being righteous here than kissing a woman. It is that you have to set up to keep the covenant of marriage. And for a man, that is a heavy burden, because he being the head, and God always works in his order, no matter what we want to do in feminism, we can say we can make it work upside down, but God says, I'm only going to work upside right. That's really, really true. And in church, we're only interested in the way God works, not in the way you think you can figure it out. So we're going to stand by this. And you know what? The man is the head. And biologically, he has to be the head, because when the woman got pregnant and she has to nurse, without all of the government intervention to support the unnatural, we would default back to this as natural necessity. The woman needs a head, a provider to manage the household and the external affairs as she attends to the nursing of the baby. And believe me, to have a wife and to take that responsibility, you've got to prepare yourself. And in the betrothal period, the way it happened is there was 1 year in which, yes, the woman kept herself pure for the marriage, but the man is the one who had to work the betrothal year. He had to build his house. He had to set it all up so that when he does get a wife and she does get pregnant, it's all set up to carry the load of a family. And so Joseph took his year and he would have built his house and prepared his economy and everything so that he can do the full job righteously. And you know, those people who just nosedive into marriage because of clinginess, I'm going to tell you, they're going to wake up and everything is crooked and everything is going wrong. A righteous man is going to size it up and he is going to prepare himself to meet the full responsibilities. A little aside, you know, when my boys were now in their teens, their later teens, the question came up at the dinner table, when is it time to date a girl? And I said, the rule is going to be this, when you're ready to marry her and when you're ready to have her pregnant and have a child, then you can start making those decisions. Because anything you do before that is just a waste of your energy in preparing yourself for it. Well, I had this grace that my children obeyed me, because it qualifies me to be an elder. Children obedient to the faith. And believe me, it would save families in our culture a lot of waste and headache if we only approach this one in a right-wising way. Anyway, so it goes. Joseph was righteous because he committed himself to Mary. He also committed himself to doing the preparation to wait and to make sure that when you enter into the union under the covenant of God, you can play your role righteously. But of course, the story also points out another thing. Joseph was very careful about purity, that we would call in this area virginity. It was a big concern for him. And indeed, virginity, I know in this world a lot goes wrong and there's grace, but believe me, to have things squeaky clean, it's important. Not just from certain points of view, but also from the point of view of character. And Joseph took his job very seriously. Within a marriage, he would give to God what God was seeking in Malachi, the last prophet. God was seeking godly seed. And for Joseph, he had to ensure that the offspring within his family had the royal blood in it. And so here's a man who decided, I'm getting married, And quite frankly, the path was very straightforward, and he committed himself with wisdom to walk the straight way. But then, one day, it happened. Verse 18, before they came together, she was found. Found by who? Well, at least by Joseph, to be with child. All of a sudden, the righteous man who had committed himself and done everything right to walk the straight way found the landscape had changed on him. Everything is crooked. This is where we come now to the second side of being righteous. Now, here I'm going to step aside, and I'd like you to follow me because I'm going to take you through two scriptures that wrestle and deal with this problem of being righteous, that we can see it happening in the story of Joseph. And anybody who wants to be righteous is going to have to also walk the other side of this one. Proverbs 19:21, a verse you should all memorize if you want to be righteous. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You know what that means? Yes, God has given us a brain, and we make plans. But be prepared that for whatever your plans are, God himself has purposes. And your plans might be pushed to the side for God's purpose to stand. Just to bring it home, when I was young, I learned this lesson. I remember being on the farm, and my heart, my young teenage heart for the Lord, was aflame with doing great things for God. And I found myself a prisoner, like in a POW camp, being on a farm and having to pick cucumbers and beans and just work in the dust and do this meaningless stuff. And I was sitting on the throne of the farm, which is those 5-gallon pails that were white, and that whenever you rested, you just sat on them and was a thinker, you know, meditating. And I was really dreaming about getting off the farm and being a missionary, doing something heroic for God. And then the Lord opened my eyes. Look around. You see all the people? Because we had like a lot of people in the summer and harvest time working on the farm. You know, you're dreaming about doing great things in Africa for God. What about all the people around you? Get off your can and start just being here for me. And so I undertook to start. And I had ambitions and plans. There's only one plan that I would have never dreamt of. And that is being your pastor. Believe me, I was looking in every other direction. First toward being perhaps a heroic missionary going up the Congo on the back of the crocodile to the last headhunting tribe, as it were, to do the last stand for the kingdom of God. I mean, a teenager is full of, you know, sometimes the testosterone kind of takes over your spiritual visions. I was thinking of maybe being a great evangelist. And then when that kind of ended and I got scared, I really wanted to be a professor and shine for God like a Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court in the College of Magicians and Soothsayers and all that rot. I had all these ambitions. At one point, I just wanted to pursue engineering. And whatever I did, I always got on a path and saw the glory at the end and wanted to give God the best. Who would fault a young man for that? But God had a different purpose for me to talk to you about this today. And quite frankly, had anybody told me that that was your call, I would have been to Jonah and said, what is the next ship to Tarsus? But here I am. What am I saying? You see, God put it in our heart. We have to make plans. I remember as a youth again, sitting at the wheel of a truck waiting for someone to join so we can get the truck in motion. And I was doing what a kid did, just wiggling the steering wheel. And I kind of got a parable. You can't steer a pickup if it's not moving. If you want to steer it, even if it's heading off in the wrong direction, you have to get moving in order to steer it. And I realized that, George, just get moving for God in whatever direction you're facing, because it's the only way that God's going to steer you. And I've lived by that. I'll tell you one thing isn't God's will, that you sit on your behind and don't do anything. And if you are going ahead and it's not in the direction in which God wants to call you, move, get a vision for the best. Get some speed going, and then the Holy Spirit can start to turn your wheel and say, okay, providence will work to move you in the right direction. You get my message? Be an active person. And that's Joseph. Joseph was active. He didn't know what God's calling was. But he got on with the way. But little did he realize that the purpose of God would stand, and initially his plans would be overthrown. Well, we're going to go deeper. There's one man in the Bible whom the Lord held up in the world of angels before Satan, right in the heavenly court where the sons of God were meeting. This is a righteous man, blameless in all the earth, Job. Now, Job, for being righteous, really had his way overthrown. And Job struggles with the frustration of being a righteous man. And I'm going to take you through a passage of his struggle. Just as I was preparing, this came to my mind and heart. And so I thought, maybe this is the message for somebody here. Go to Job 23, verses 8 to 17. Job is struggling with what has happened. And he begins in verses 8 to 10 with wrestling with the real problem of being righteous by faith. And that is, you know, you're always looking for God's leading, where God is working. And everywhere you turn, God ain't there, showing himself. And yet, you're committed to God by faith, the God that you don't see. And so he says, "Behold, I go forward." He takes a step ahead, but God's not there. "Then I turn back. I don't perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I don't behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I don't see him." In other words, Job is saying, you know, as a righteous man, I'm trying to see God in action. But it seems like if I take a step forward, nope, that's not where God's blessing is. Then I say, okay, let's go back. Nope, that's not the way either. Turn to the right, turn to the left. Where is God? That's Joseph's problem, you see, that when his cart was overthrown, like, he thought that God was in his plans. God was in his marriage. And he is struggling. And we know that it has to be resolved in a dream because Joseph can't figure out the way ahead, because everywhere he looks, he sees that there's something wrong. Where's God in this all? But faith comes through. Verse 10, "But God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." In other words, the righteous man realizes, I'm confused. I don't know God's way, but God knows his way. And I just know that he's putting me through the fire. And when I come out of God's ways, I'll be as gold. You know, didn't Joseph come through as gold? Doesn't he shine in the end for all of the trial that he went through in his mind? And then Job goes further in verses 11 to 14. Now he's dealing with the whole issue of a righteous man, because righteousness is active. It's taking control in a way. You know, you're taking charge. And he says, "My foot has held fast to God's steps. I've kept his way and have not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." In other words, Job is reviewing his ways and he's saying, listen, you know, I really wanted to stay with God in pace with him and his ways, and I've kept his commandments. I've treasured up all of his words just to make sure that step by step I'm going in God's ways. But what about God's side in this journey? He says, "But God is unchangeable. Who can turn him back? What he desires, he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind." In other words, what Job is saying, I was very careful to walk in the steps of God. And the only thing I'm left with is God's going to do what he wants. And he's got something appointed to me, and I don't know, there's a lot of thoughts in God's mind that he hasn't revealed in Scripture, especially on the details of what he's doing right now. And so again, you know, he has to say, okay, I've done my part, but I have to now commit myself to God's knowledge and to his part. Now, where does that leave Joseph? Now, we would think that that would leave you really comforted, just to be comforted in the assurance of God Almighty, his providence. Don't worry, brother. Don't worry, sister. Rub the back. Just give thanks. It'll all work out in the end. And so you kind of become complacent. That's not what Job did, and it's not what Joseph did. What did Job, the righteous man, how did he respond to these great truths of God's providence and the mystery of God's ways? Well, verses 15 to 16. Therefore, I'm terrified at God's presence when I consider I'm in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. It's interesting that the overwhelming thought that while we have our plans and God has revealed to us his law and his way, that we step by step walk in his ways, and then God blinds us, and God in his providence, he is over everything, and he just makes us face something as you might have wanted to achieve something for yourself, for you being Mr. Righteous. I've got many thoughts in my mind that I have not revealed to you, and there you go, your whole life is overthrown. Job says, that does not comfort me. It scares me. God scares me. Have you ever felt deep down in your heart that to walk with God terrifies you? Because you realize that just because God has given you his word and his commandments, that does not put you in control. God selects you as his favorite now to do things that he has in his mind that are not normal. And all of a sudden you say, God, you terrify me. Because we're all terrified if we're in the grip of an almighty providence that just leaves us confused, that leaves all of our ways overturned. It's a fear of the Lord. And sometimes that fear of the Lord is worshipful and nice and we're comfortable with it. And other times it's terrifying. Just look at the men of God who have walked with God, who went through the terrors of God. And you know, for Joseph, this was not easy. So what do you do? Now, this is, I believe, where the rubber meets the road. When you're all of a sudden finding, listen, God, I did your will. I betrothed. I committed myself to marriage, to raising the godly seed, to carrying the promised seed forward. I committed myself to the full covenant duty. I built my house. I'm building it. I'm doing everything squeaky clean and right. I wanted a straight path. And you have completely twisted the path before me. And you're leaving me in the dark. I can't figure it out. A lot of Christians will quit at that point. And they quit in two ways. One is an outright rebellion against God. God, if that's the way you're going to treat me, I'm finished. Been there, done that. And any Christian who tries to encourage, to admonish, there's just this rebuff. There's an anger with God in saying, well, God, if that's the way you're going to treat me, you're not keeping your side of the bargain. After I've kept my side, I'm done with you. And the world is full of people like that. I've even seen people go, turn from God, and in their self-destructive way become alcoholics, destroy their life. But you can never turn them back to God because of the bitterness of experiencing that. Other Christians can be very pious. Oh, it's okay. You know, do a little bit of spiritual yoga, blink out, float in the clouds. I quit. I'm not trying to figure God out anymore. Just leave it all with him. And they're kind of in a la-la land. There's a lot of Christians like that, by the way, that piously have quit the struggle. Not Job. Why? Verse 17. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. In other words, I'm not going to shut up and I'm not going to quit. I'm still going to seek and I am going to search. That's what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, they want righteousness. Their preliminary righteousness is they've done what they can to rightwise their course of action, but it has created a hunger and a thirst. There's no complacency because there's life before them. They still have to enter into life. And you know, a hunger and thirst is a craving. They're not quitting on this. They're not saying, okay, God, if that's your lot for me, then I quit and I'll be content. They say, no, things have gone wrong. It's under your providence, God, but I know that you're putting me through the fire. I'm going to pursue right to the end. The just will live by faith. It's that wrestling and that struggling with God that God likes. And Jesus put his seal on that when he said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is all those material things. And indeed, we see that with Joseph. Because on the one hand, he went through the struggle and God left him in the dark. And Joseph was the type of person who didn't just pick one idea of righteousness and run with it. But he did the math and he looked at the whole equation and all the variables and factors. And he wanted to get it all right together. And what he basically saw was this, that in one sense, his duty to have a pure marriage would mean to let Mary go. He's got to get this one right. On the other hand, he looked at Mary and he realized that in this Jewish culture, she would be ruined for life. For him to do what would be right socially, legally, would be catastrophic when it comes to compassion and caring. And the problem with Joseph is he tried to do both things at the same time. How can I end this relationship and at the same time not ruin Mary? Not like that. Because in Proverbs it says jealousy, and it has to do with sexual jealousy, is the rage of a man. And it leaves it at that, almost justifying it. And you know, had Joseph simply been driven by that righteous jealousy over sexual purity, he would have raged. And do you think he would have cared? He would have punished Mary for her unfaithfulness, apparently. But no, Joseph also realized that you have to care for people. You have to minimize the damage. But he wasn't like the liberal who says, who cares about the purity and the legal side? Why don't we say it's all compassion? And those people basically let everything be messed up. It becomes evil compassion in the sense that it becomes a law for just like making a big mess and leaving it and solving nothing. Joseph was the type of person who had to work it all out and get the whole right, but he found himself in a bind. He couldn't do the math. It was beyond his ability. And we don't know how long God left Joseph. To me, I would think he was near the time of marriage when this all happened. And he was struggling. And he went to bed. And you know what happens when you go to bed with a lot of mental stress? You get dreams. And God gave him a dream. He met him where he was at and says, Joseph, don't be afraid. This is all of God. Go ahead with it. In other words, Joseph as a righteous man was given, as it were, a puzzle by God that with all of his righteousness, he couldn't solve. And so God had to give him the solution. And this is beyond his capacity. And God spoke to him in a dream. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because his whole struggle was that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he gets the first satisfaction. Oh, I can have my Mary. And it isn't a defilement. It isn't an overthrowing of the righteous purpose for marriage and so on. If in fact, it exalts this whole thing. Wow, this is great. But Joseph would have never arrived there had he not endured and persevered in his righteousness to get it totally right. That's what held him in the grip of God, and that God could finally solve the riddle for him. Now, there's a problem, and the Christmas story confronts us with it. An angel had to appear to three people, key players in bringing this birth into the world. We saw that the first was Zechariah the priest, there offering the prayers at the golden altar of incense in the holy place. And Gabriel appeared to him. Zechariah with open eyes, it's an angel of God. It's all in the language of Malachi the prophet. He had every reason to believe the word of God. And he says, but how can I know this? How can I be sure? He still doubted. Of course, that shows us something. We can always doubt your own senses. You can even doubt your own knowledge. You can doubt the plain scriptures. How do I know? And how many people kind of get hemorrhaged by reason that they want that absolute assurance, which quite frankly, God will never give anyone the absolute assurance intellectually. And the angel says, this is how you're going to know it. You have nothing to say until the baby's born and you obey. And so he walked out without being able to speak. But it teaches us something. You can always doubt a vision. You can always doubt God's word by its interpretation, by playing with that. So it's not a given that just because God has spoken that you're going to actually believe and obey. Then there's Mary. And Mary also had Gabriel, and she also put forward a reasonable problem. I'm a virgin. How can this happen? When Gabriel cited God's word to Abraham with reference to getting a child at the age of 100, is anything impossible for God? Click. She got the word of God from Scripture. That did it. And she bowed and says, be it to me according to your word. She too had to make a decision of surrender. Now Joseph's turn. And here I think Joseph comes out maybe as the greatest hero. I'm going to tell you something. The easiest thing to write off as meaningless is a dream, especially a dream on the subject of your stresses. Isn't it true? And I think Joseph could have easily woken him and says, wow, that was a weird dream. That was wonderful. But why in the world am I supposed to obey a word in a dream? Now, you see, the Holy Spirit who inspired the gospel record doesn't give us the psychology. What was going through Joseph's mind? It simply tells us quietly, he simply obeyed, even though Joseph got the lowest level of assurance. He simply had a dream. He gets up and he simply obeys. And now we come to the mystery of the man. How can a man, on the basis of a dream, be so sure? And believe me, that touches the nerve of every righteous man, because God pushes us against the wall. Now, Jesus gave the clue. In John 7, verse 17, you know, the Jews were struggling over trying to figure Jesus out. And Jesus gives the answer. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or not. In other words, Jesus is saying the real key to knowing is in the will. Because reason can always look at something from another point of view and doubt everything. Those people who want to come to faith by the road of reason are actually picking the very thing that will always challenge faith in God's word. Because I don't care what word of God or what evidence you put, you can always question it. That's the power of reason. The power of reason is not to believe, but to doubt. And God has given us that power. Well, then you say, if reason doesn't give us the capacity for faith, it only is the capacity to test things. What is it? Jesus said it's the will. And it's really true. If you really want it, you're going to take the slightest hint that it's there, it's real, it's true. That's true. If you don't want it, no amount of evidence is going to move you. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Joseph, therefore, what is your will that made this so easy for you? This brings us to the heart of the righteous man. Deep down, when he prepared for his marriage, he wanted to do God's will. When he struggled with sorting out the dilemma, he wanted to do God's will for the marriage as well as for Mary. Isn't it true? And because he was a man who walked into this arena of God's action with a will to do God's will, he saw it. It was easy for him. He didn't even need the supernatural appearance of a Gabriel. A dream, which in itself is quite natural, was enough. Just resolve the problem in my mind and he is willing to do the will of God. But of course, Joseph immediately steps up to action. He proceeds with his marriage plans. Now, I believe that this happened just before the planned wedding. Why do I believe it? Because it was all timed so that Jesus would be born within wedlock. And everybody, you know, those ladies of Nazareth looking on would not have something scandalous to talk about. He just went up, went ahead with the marriage, collected his bride, brought her into his house, and all of a sudden, all of his normal righteousness in preparing comes into effect. But God has elevated everything. Now he takes in the promised king to be raised. And he has the honor of being the legal father. And the angel gave it to him and says, you're going to name him Jesus. And by naming him, Joseph steps up to claim him as his son and to be the father of this one. And quietly, God now uses him in God's story. I'm going to go back to Job 21, verse 10. But God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. I would like to say this, that the trial that God put Joseph through was not in vain, because he comes out as gold. He showed something in his righteousness that did not prepare him to carry out his role in the purpose of God, because he was ready to divorce. He was ready to put the priority on the integrity of his marriage, his reputation, and all these kinds of things, right? God put him through this trial to test his character and to mature him and to really prove that Joseph is a man to be trusted with a marriage that is so holy but is potentially so scandalous. Here is a man who could vouch, and everybody knew that Joseph would not tolerate the scandal, and therefore he would seal this birth in its integrity within wedlock. On the other hand, Joseph could be trusted to care for the vulnerable and to protect. And through it all, Joseph was proven in his character to now be used of God in his purpose. And the Apostle Paul clinches that for us in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. We rejoice in our suffering. The Greek word really is this word tribulation, which means to be under pressures. So we rejoice when God puts us under pressures, knowing that when we're put under God's pressures, that produces endurance. And Joseph endured under the pressure. He didn't go for a quick fix, a rash solution. But endurance produces, in this transition, character. The Greek word really means proof under testing. And the idea is that when something is tested for its genuineness, you prove it to the breaking point. And if it endures the test, then you know you have the real thing. So if you want to know that you have a diamond, and then you want to prove that it's not a piece of plastic or glass, you put it down and you smash it with a hammer as hard as you can. If it breaks, it's not a diamond. If it endures the blow that every other transparent thing would break under, then you know you have a diamond. And you know, that's what God does through the pressures, and that's what he did for Joseph. He took the righteous man, and he put him under the extreme pressures of a righteous man. And Joseph didn't break. He had the endurance, and he comes out as good as gold. He's proven. Now he shines, and he takes his place. And then that proof of character, of genuineness, produces hope. Now he has the hope given to him to be the legal father of the coming king and to raise him. And Joseph shines. And by the Spirit of God, he doesn't stand in the background of Mary's story. He steps in the foreground. I want to point out that overall, in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, it's Mary that recedes into the background, because the right to reign goes through the male, and Jesus could only get the legal right by being born under Joseph's headship. And it was Joseph who is given the role now to lead the family, Mary and child, and to get everything right, and to raise the king as a carpenter, as a servant king. Joseph, in many ways, got the bigger role because he had to assume full responsibility now for the Virgin Mother and her child. And he was elevated to now being the father, the legal father of the Lord. And I think the ultimate glory of Joseph was this. His was the natural honor of passing on the right to rule on the throne of David to his own biological son. And God asked him to give it up for Mary's son, who was not his natural son. And he was willing to do it because he was a righteous man, willing to simply do whatever God wants. Now, I'm going to close. Remember, I said that Matthew's is the gospel of discipleship. See, Luke is the gospel of evangelism, and that's why Mary's story is in focus, because she's the first to receive by believing. She's the model believer. Matthew is interested in the subject of discipleship, and disciples are people who, rightwise, by following Christ, they're engaged, they're called into action, and they shine as they act in following in the way of the Lord. And Joseph becomes the model of the disciple. Well, on his last evening on earth, Jesus gathered his disciples, and in Luke 22:14, we read, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" I just want to point something out. This supper is for disciples. It's not an evangelistic supper for anyone to receive the Lord. It is for the disciples to be gathered and to be nurtured. Those who have become righteous through faith and still seek and hunger and thirst for that righteousness. But there's a problem. After the communion was given, an argument broke out, Luke tells us, right there at the Lord's table. And a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Where did Jesus learn the disciplines of servant kingship? His dad, Joseph, had the royal blood. He was the one who had to give the crown to Jesus. But Joseph was that humble servant who just got up and he prepared the house, he headed it up, and he did all of that menial work so that the son and Mary, the queen mother, could have a home, be looked after, and be protected. From a human point of view, Jesus learned from his father. And now Jesus said, "I'm going to lay my life down," because he left the crown of heaven, the throne of heaven, to serve us. And this table now calls us to be righteous in the path that God led Joseph into. So let's have this communion.